We'll be taking a look at 1 Peter this evening, verses 1 and 2. As I told you when I preached for you, when I was, being interviewed for this job, I preached from John 21 on Peter's reinstatement by Christ, and I told you then that I was into Peter, studying Peter, excited about Peter, and so when Philip asked me what I wanted to do a series on, I immediately said 1 Peter. And so tonight we embark upon a series on the book of 1 Peter. I've been very interested in him. And as we come to this book and before we read the passage this evening, just want to tell you a little bit about 1 Peter. And I want to do it through the words of John Calvin. I very rarely will quote this much to you. But John Calvin was so good in his introduction of the book of 1 Peter that I just had to read it. So this is what Calvin says. The design of Peter in this epistle is to exhort the faithful to a denial of the world and a contempt of it, so that being freed from carnal affections and all earthly hindrances, they might with their whole soul aspire after the celestial kingdom of Christ, that being elevated by hope, supported by patience, and fortified by courage and perseverance, they might overcome all kinds of temptations and pursue this course and practice throughout life. The words of John Calvin saying, paraphrasing him a little bit, 1 Peter is about suffering. It's about a people who are being persecuted. And we move from Isaiah 40, encouraging words to a suffering people, to 1 Peter, a book to suffering people. And so if you are not suffering, if you don't lament over your sins, if your life's not hard, this book isn't for you. But I'm glad that I can pretty much vouch for most of you that that's not the case, and that we are people burdened and needy of Christ. And so with that introduction, let me come to the first two verses of 1 Peter this evening. This is the word of our God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is our Lord's word to us, and let me pray before we consider it this evening. Heavenly Father, we come this evening excited about your word, excited about this book that you have given us from the lips of the Apostle Peter, and we ask no more, Lord, than that you would show us Christ, you would show us our sin, that we would confess it and lament over it, and that we would see Christ to be a Savior bigger and better, more full and more satisfying than we have ever seen him before. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. This has to be one of the most rich introductions in any of the letters of the New Testament. As you know, most of the New Testament are letters to different churches and different people along the way. And letters start with an introduction, a dear so-and-so. That's how we would write it. And the apostles wrote it a little bit differently. They wrote it as you see here, and as you'll see in the front of Paul's letters. But this one especially is rich. It is especially thick and especially meaty. Two verses, enough to me to speak to you for a half an hour on, enough to spend a whole sermon thinking about. And that's because, to complete my sermon title, when an apostle says hello, when this apostle, Peter, says hello, he tells us about predestination. And he tells us about the doctrine of the Trinity. And those are pretty meaty topics. Those are things that we like to push to the back burner because they are so thick and they are so hard to understand. And honestly, they've been, in no small way, a cause of division in the churches in the past. But Peter doesn't think of it that way. When Peter thinks of saying hello, he thinks of predestination. And he thinks of the Trinity. And so I think we should come to it and say, well, why does he think of these things that we consider so hard just to be part of a simple greeting? Why, when starting into a book on suffering, would Peter want to start this way, saying to the elect, and go through the Trinity and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And at least coming into it, we have to say, and hopefully you will be able to say with me by the end, that these are essential doctrines for the believer, and they're also essential doctrines for the suffering, this being a book of suffering. It's not just essential that you would know it, that you would get your little diploma for knowing the Westminster Confession or something like that, but it's essential for those who are living life and essential for those where the rubber meets the road to know what it is to be elect and to know what it is to have a God that is three persons in one, and to know what it is to have a Bible where an apostle opens so nonchalantly, which such deep and meaningful doctrines. And so that's my preface to you about this passage, these next two verses. And quickly tonight, we're just going to piece through the author and the audience and then what he has to say in his greeting. And so first of all, we come to the author, obviously, Peter, the apostle. Peter, the disciple of Christ. Peter, the ordained, the Christ-elected head of the church. We tend to say that Paul was the head of the church, and go Paul, because of all the letters that he has in the New Testament. But Peter was the head of the church. Peter had more authority to the church than Paul did, and Paul gave deference to Peter in a lot of places. And so we come hearing from Peter, a man that I hope you will see over the course of looking at this book has come to grasp the gospel. As we think about the men who have written the Bible, Peter and John and Paul, the men who have written more of the New Testament and in more letters in the New Testament, we can see in those men especially, with multiple letters and with them showing up in some of the narratives, we can see as they grow as disciples. And I hope that you see Peter over the course of this letter having grown from what you remember him to be in the gospel, because this letter is being written some 30 years after that fateful meal on the beach with Jesus over some grilled fish. Peter has had a long time to consider the gospel, and I hope in the midst of this that you still see that Peter is still impetuous. Peter is still full of zeal. He's still the first guy to rush forward, and he's the first guy to blurt stuff out, and Peter is the leader, of course, but also I hope that you see that Peter is being sanctified, that Peter has learned some things, that Peter is growing in grace, growing in relationship with Christ. The things that we hear coming from the lips of Peter some 30 years later in the letter of 1 Peter and the letter of 2 Peter as well are different things, are more mature things, are doctrines that he has learned and thought over since his time that he spent with Christ, since his denial of Christ. And so I just encourage you as we consider the author Peter to look at this letter as we go through and see in it the growth of a Christian and be encouraged that even the Apostle Peter, the head of the church, grew in grace. He learned things along the way, and so can we. And so we have the Apostle Peter writing right around 63 AD, probably at the close of the reign of Nero, famous Nero in Rome. He's probably writing from Rome itself. At the close of the letter, he'll say, "She who is in Babylon sends her greetings." And we don't think he's talking about a woman in the geography of Babylon. We think he's using what they did back then, equated Babylon with Rome, and talking about the church, that the church, she who is in Rome, sends her greeting. And so that is who is writing this letter. Now, the audience that he is writing this letter to, you see in this passage that it is those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, these are provinces within the Roman Empire. After, it's probably Jews. Remember, Peter preached to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. And when the persecutions came upon the Christian Jews, they dispersed. And so they were exiled, as Peter says, into these various areas. And it's actually interesting. If you look into Acts 16, a very interesting passage, maybe a passage that you haven't considered the meaning of before, where Paul is sent to Macedonia. But before that, in Acts 16, he says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went to Tros. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was staying there, urging him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" And so the Apostle Paul, on a few occasions, tried to make it into Bithynia, into Galatia, and into Asia. And the Word of Christ, the Holy Spirit, said, "No, Paul, I don't want you there." And we see here that that was a very active place for the Apostle Peter, a place the Apostle Peter had had ministry and now writes this letter to. And we see in that the delineation between those two apostles along the way, that Paul wanted to speak to Gentiles and people who had not been preached to before, and Peter to Jews about the love of Christ. And so Peter particularly is speaking to an audience in these provinces in Asia Minor, more than likely Jews, Jewish Christians, certainly a few Gentiles were in and amongst them. But what I want you to see in this passage is what he calls them. And this will start on our first point, that he says, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, that when Peter thinks about the church, when he thinks about us, out of all the words that he could have used to the saints, like Paul used a lot, to the church, to believers, to the brothers and sisters, to all the different words that he could use, Peter says, to the elect. Peter considers election in Christ, election being the doctrine that our God sovereignly appoints people to salvation, not from anything in and of ourselves, not from any work that we have done, any goodness that he sees in us, but that God before time, as Ephesians said, set his love upon us and chose those who he would save, the biblical doctrine of election, that Peter considers that to be at the very heart of what the church is. So much that in saying to the church, he says to the elect. And now election is not an easy doctrine for us to consider, especially us living in democratic America, where we're supposed to be able to at least hack out a living and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and at least earn a little something for ourselves, but not in the gospel. God is not democratic. God is sovereign. He is king, and God is sovereign over everything, and God not only chooses what he will do, but he comes and chooses wretches off the earth for himself to love, and it is a beautiful doctrine, and it's a doctrine at the heart of the church. And so we need to consider ourselves, should we as a church, First Presbyterian Church in Kosciuszko, Mississippi, consider ourselves to be the elect? Should election and predestination be something that we consider to be the very heart of our identity as the body of Christ? If we take Peter's words, then I think we should. We may need to struggle through that. We may need to pore over scriptures and ask hard questions. But election seems to be at the very heart of what Peter is saying the church is to be about. And now, I'm sure you, if you've talked to anybody about election, or if you yourself have struggled through it, run into a number of objections along the way. And I wanted to address at least two of those and show you how election, considering ourselves to be chosen by God, by grace, by his mercy, from nothing that is in us, can be something that is incredibly edifying to us and to our worship. The first objection that somebody will say is, election will make us lazy in worship. I don't know if you have heard that before. Election will make you lazy in worship. People who believe that they earn nothing before God, people who believe that God simply chose them without working at anything, without any goodness in them, well, they will come into church and they will sit there and they will think that they have a free pass. And they can sit there and they can not do anything and they don't have to sing because they are saved by grace and they are chosen by God. Certainly, election will make us lazy in worship. But the history of the church has been quite different from that. The history of the church has shown that election has motivated people to worship God in ways that are above and beyond folks who believe otherwise. That having a vision of a God who would look down on people like us and say, you, dear people, in the pit of hell, under wrath and judgment, I am going to save you. I am going to lavish the love of my Son on you. I am going to provide atonement for your sins because you could not do an inch of it yourself. And I'm going to invite you Sunday by Sunday to gather together with other believers and simply declare my praises that I am a God who saved a person like you, when you could do nothing for yourself. People considering that doctrine, considering that we are saved by grace, that we are chosen by him, that we did nothing in it, are people who are able to praise God the highest, to say, Lord God, we are wretched sinners. We are the bottom of the barrel. When you went looking, you went and chose not the smartest and not the prettiest, not the most spiritually astute or the most religious or the folks that could do the most for you. You went and chose the weak. You went and chose people like us. And it is by your grace that we are here. And it is by your grace that we are able to come into a place like this and people like us could praise God Can you imagine all of the people who are not here this evening and do not have the privilege of worshiping God on Sundays? Do not have that privilege. It's because they don't want to be here. I understand that. But God in His sovereign knowledge and mercy and judgment has not called them into this place, has not called them into communion with Himself. But for us, He has. And we say, why? And we don't have an answer for that. All we can say is, dear Lord, that You could save me. Could I spend the rest of my life? Would You allow me to spend the rest of my life to say thank You? Would You allow me for the rest of my life to say, dear Lord, thank You for redeeming a man like Joe Holland. Thank You for atoning for the sins of a wretch like me. That is what powerful worship is founded on, not lazy worship. If we were to come in here and think that we did it, or by what I say tonight, or by what you sang earlier, or by how well you paid attention during Jeff's prayer, that in any of those things that you were able to give some kind of glory to God through your own works, or you're able to earn something from Him, that would be lazy worship. That would be misguided worship. That would be misunderstood worship. What if we were to come and say, dear Lord, it is all You. You are the God who sought us. You are the God who saved us. And You are the God who invited us here tonight on July 30th, 2006 to worship Your name. Dear Lord, thank You. Now that is powerful worship, not lazy worship. And it's founded on the church being called the elect. Now the second thing that somebody would say to you about election is, well, election leads to lazy evangelism. Certainly, if you think that people out there, there's already a certain number that are saved and are elect, and God's going to have their way with them no matter what, well, then you're not going to be a people very motivated to go out there and preach the gospel, to share the gospel with your friends and your family and the people that you work with and the people in your playgroups and the students that you'll run into when high school is back in. Well, certainly they will not be motivated to do that if there is a God who elects and a God who's already chosen. Certainly not. They will be people who are lazy in evangelism, and that simply has not been the case throughout biblical history or church history. John Calvin trained hundreds of evangelists. In the time that John Calvin was training evangelists, the average lifespan of the evangelist that he was training was 8 months after they graduated, went out preaching, because the church, the Catholic Church, was killing Protestants. And there were men by the hundreds coming to be trained in evangelism. Evangelism about a God who is sovereign and has elected people to salvation, chosen them to be saved. Why is that? It's because in evangelism, in sharing a gospel of a God who is sovereign, all of a sudden we are freed up to go and tell whoever we want, however we want, whoever we want, because it's about God. It's not about me. It's not about me having the good program. If any of you are waiting, by the way, I need to say this, if any of you are waiting for the right training to share your faith, that's just not biblical. You have people in the Bible heading out the next day after being saved and being evangelized. You don't need any training other than what you have, confessing the name of Jesus Christ, to evangelize, to share the gospel. And that's because we have a sovereign God who elects people. Do you all know how C.H. Spurgeon was converted? He's going through a snowstorm, caught in a snowstorm and couldn't find his way. Saw some lights in the distance on one Sunday morning, and it was a Primitive Baptist church. And he went into the Primitive Baptist church, and the pastor couldn't make it because of all the snow. And so one of the elders stood up and preached a simple gospel, so simple that he said the same thing over, over, and over again. Just kept repeating himself for the 20 or so minutes that the sermon had to go. In the very end, he looked back to this visitor in their midst, some six of them, and said, son, you need to be saved. And he was. That was a sovereign God. That wasn't his outline. That wasn't anything else but the fact that the Lord God Almighty placed His love on C.H. Spurgeon. And so we go out as a people in evangelism freed up, not under the burden of, did I say it right? Did I say something wrong? Did I get the gospel wrong? Did I misquote the verse? Did I offend this person? We go out free and saying, if this person is going to come to Christ, is going to be His work in their life, and I am simply a tool in the hand of my God, and it is my privilege to go out and to be used by God however He will use me, because I am weak and He is strong. I am a wretched sinner and He is a sovereign, saving God. I am about election. And evangelism, strong evangelism, is motivated by a people who believe in election, who are freed up to go out and share their faith and know that the burden of someone's salvation does not rest on your shoulders, that you cannot argue them into the kingdom, that your ability to talk to them will not save them, that it will be God Almighty. Because it's our God that pursues people. No one has ever pursued God first. You have no example of that in the Scriptures. You have God coming to Abraham, God coming to Isaac, God coming to Paul, seeking them out. They were not looking at them and looking for God, and most of the time they were trying to turn away from Him. Our God is a God who chooses and a God who pursues, and He has graciously given us a hand in sharing the gospel with people and being joining with Him in that. He didn't have to. He could have said, I can take care of this evangelism thing by myself. People can just all of a sudden wake up one morning and get converted. But He said, my dear people, I want you to join with me in the movement of my gospel. I want you to join with me as the world is evangelized, as the kingdom moves forward. I want you to play a part in this. That's what motivates evangelism. Not lazy evangelism, not misunderstood evangelism, but strong evangelism from a church that considers herself to be the elect. And that's the audience that Peter is preaching to. These Jews and Gentiles, and he wanted them to know that they were elect. And I want you to know that you are elect, the elect of God, the people that He has set His love on. Praise be to God. If you're anything like me, it is a wondrous thing that we should be loved by God. But lastly, what Peter says, he looks into the Trinity and says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is one of the passages in the New Testament where the Trinity is mentioned explicitly. And before I set into this, I want you to realize that the Trinity is something that was a given for the apostles. Remember, they had come out of Judaism, which was monotheistic. They stoned people who said that they were God. They stoned people who didn't believe in a monotheistic God. If somebody came along and said, all right, listen, we're changing things up, there are three gods now, that would have made big waves in the church. And we simply do not have record of that in the New Testament. What we have record of is them saying, well, of course, we now know that our God is three persons, equal in power, the same in substance. Our God is three persons in one, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. And is a doctrine that they took for granted. And so I hope that you do not struggle over it as much as you need to, or you pore over it as much as you need to, and you would take the example of the apostles who considered that to be easy and opposed to some of the other things that they deal with throughout the New Testament. The fact that God is Trinitarian was a basic doctrine to them. So basic, they really don't mention it all that much. But what I'd like you to see this evening as we go through this passage is the way that Peter talks about the Trinity in reference to our salvation. He's going to assign activities to each of the persons of the Trinity. Now, in saying that, at other places we know that the Trinity is equal. The persons of the Trinity are equal. There's no activity that one person of the Trinity is involved in that the others are not. But at the same time, we have designations between them. We do have a Son and a Holy Spirit and a Father. And so we hold both of those out in both hands and say both are true, that they are equal in power and glory, and that there is a difference between them, that there are persons, but these persons are one. And so tonight, we're going to look at the persons, but I don't want you to forget as we broach this topic that they are one as well. And the first thing he starts off with is that the Father is the one who foreknows. He has foreknowledge of your salvation. And it comes from the book of Ephesians as well in the beginning. As I commented before, Peter and Paul were buddies, obviously something that they had talked about, that God in His majesty and God in His knowledge before time chose those who would be elect, chose those who He would save. And what we need to realize is that in saying foreknowledge, it is not that God looked down the corridors of time and saw that you would be the people who cleaned yourself up the best. Was not that He looked forward in the corridors of time and saw that you were going to be the ones that responded to Him with the, yes, Jesus, I will follow you. That for God, foreknowledge and the actual doing of it are no different. If I were to say, I'm going to jump off of this platform and fly, and tried it, I would fall down on the floor right there. I could think of something I can do, and yet I cannot do it. But for God, it is totally different. Knowledge and the actual doing of it for God Almighty is no different. If God wants to do something and thinks it, He does it. He doesn't have to consider whether He is able or not, whether He is limited by space or time. And so for God to say, I know that I'm going to do this thing, is for the same thing to God to say, it is done. For God to say, I foreknow who I'm going to choose, He's not saying that I only know and they must respond. I only know and they must do something about it. When God says my foreknowledge is what determines the elect, He is saying I have chosen a people to be my very own, to pull together through thousands of years, to be a bride for my son because I love him so much. That is the foreknowledge of God. God is, we apply an A to it, usually the A's have it when you consider the role of the Trinity, that God is the author of our salvation. And He foreknew it, and then He planned it out. And then He goes on to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit applies to us the work of redemption, the atonement bought on the cross by Christ, through the process of sanctification. And I am so glad that Peter points that out next, because it can rack our brains to go back and consider the foreknowledge of God and say, well, did He think about me? How will I know? Certainly I believe that God chooses those who He loves and that God chooses those who He will save, but how will I know in that? God does not write down a list of people in the appendix to the Bible, those written that who are going to be saved over the years, though He knew it and though He could, He does not. He does not give any special audible words to us when we are saved that we might know that we are the ones for whom God has set His love on. How will I know? And Peter immediately says, all right, don't go back that far, because that is mystery. I want you to know that God has loved you before time began. But when you consider salvation, when you consider the application, our A for the Holy Spirit, application of it to you, I want you to consider sanctification. I want you to take a look at your life. If you ask the question, am I saved? If you ask the question, has God done a work in me? Look at your life and say, has He done a work in you? One of the things that EE is so good at, Evangelism Explosion, one of the evangelism programs of the PCA, is saying to someone that they are evangelizing, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? And if they say yes, then you say, well, the next question is, when you get before the gates of God and He asks you, why shall I let you into my heaven? What will you say to Him? And that question gets at the heart of, are you depending on, well, I will say to Him, I am a good person, or I am better than most, or will you say to Him that I am justified by Christ and the only reason I should get into heaven is by His blood? But on the flip side of that, J.C. Ryle, writing in the middle 1800s, said this in challenging us with our sanctification. He said, you get to heaven and you appear before God, and God asks you this question. Point out to me where I was at work in your life. What would you respond? That is something the Christian is supposed to be able to say. You're supposed to be able to look at your life and all of the sin wreckage that is still there and still be able to say, God is at work in my life. I am growing in grace. There are the signs of holiness here. There are the signs of me becoming more like Christ. Steve Brown, he always used to say, when people come up to me and tell me that Christians are a bunch of hypocrites who think that they're better than other people, he would respond and say, you know what? I don't think that I'm better than other people, but I'm better than I used to be. And in saying that, Steve Brown is assenting to the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. He's saying that if God is at work in you, it will make a difference. Use the example of a fever from an illness. I used this example at prayer meeting this past Wednesday night. When I am sick, I get a fever. On the other hand, if I go and jump into a hot tub and elevate my body temperature to 103 degrees, I cannot give myself the flu. I cannot induce in myself the symptoms of illness and make myself sick. I cannot go about coughing and give myself a chest cold. But if I have a chest cold, I'm going to cough. And if I'm sick, I am going to have a fever. And that is salvation. That if you are sick in Christ, you're going to show the symptoms of holiness. That if you were sick with justification, you're going to show the symptoms of sanctification. And that is what God is coming to us here. He's saying, dear Christians, do you want to know whether you are saved? Do you want to have assurance of your salvation, which you can have? It's not promised, but you can have. Look at your life. Tell me, am I working in your heart? Because for everyone that I have saved, for everyone that I have elected, for everyone that I have predestined and called and justified, I am at work in them and I will have my way with them. It is God who works in us to bring about His own good pleasure and His own will. And that's what He wants you to hear in the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And it's one of the reasons that the doctrine of the Trinity is so important and so practical. But lastly, He comes and talks about Jesus Christ. And He says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Peter had a lot of Old Testament imagery in his mind for this one, so I'm going to need to read to you Exodus 24, 7 and 8 so that we could understand this a little bit better. Peter's making a reference to what happened when Moses came down off of Sinai, having the Ten Commandments with him to the people of Israel after they had come out of Egypt and God was confirming His covenant with them. He had put together a sacrifice, and this is what it says. When Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Peter was there when Jesus lifted the cup and he said, behold, in my blood, the new covenant for the remission of sins for many. Peter knew what was going on in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He knew what was happening was that Jesus was atoning for a people. And so when he comes and he talks to a church, he says, dear people, understand that you are no different than the people who stood there before Mount Sinai, except having an angry God on an angry mountain with lightning and flashings. You have the gracious revelation of Jesus Christ in the gospel of peace, in the gospel of mercy. And for you, it is your job to say, we will obey, and to know that your sins are atoned for. And do not miss, again, the response of God's people to say, we will obey in the midst of having your sins atoned. It is the work that God does in the heart of the believer, and it's how we justify verses when Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. We are a people in the process of protecting justification by faith, by grace, who are prone to be squeamish of doing anything about our works or talking about our works or obedience much at all. But it is very biblical to say after justification, after atonement, the work that God does in our hearts is to say, yes, we will obey. We will not obey a slavish God. We will not obey the law that we might earn righteousness before Him, but we will obey because we have found Him to be a good master and a faithful Father, a good leader to follow. Disciples would say, Rabboni, Jesus Christ, I will follow you and be your disciple. Then the atonement of Christ on the cross, He leads His people to say, we will obey. We will obey. We will follow you, whatever it means and whatever it takes. Those are the words of Jesus Christ to us, and those are the things that the Apostle Peter wanted us to know as he greets this church. You see the richness in it. See the depth that Peter wanted you to hear. And he's just saying, hello. He hasn't gotten into anything else. It'd be the equivalent of you and I saying, dear such and such. Just a passing comment. He wants you to know that you are the elect of God and that God has placed His love on you and that in the Trinity we have a God who has worked together in three persons to love you and to accomplish redemption for you, that the Father authored it and the Holy Spirit applied it and the Son accomplished it on the cross. These are the very basics of Christianity. And so tonight, I have no application for you to go out and do something. I simply have you an application to go out and think something. But tonight you would think of this church. You would think of this body of Christ. You would think of yourself as the dear child of God by election. The object of the mercy of the Trinitarian God of the universe. Somebody like me, somebody like you, the God of the universe, all three persons would be so active in loving and in saving. If that does not lead you to want to praise, I don't know what else will. And so let me close in prayer, and then we will sing the Gloria Patri, the great hymn of the church, a short hymn, but one that says, glory to the Father, and glory to the Son, and glory to the Holy Spirit forever. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise your name. Holy Spirit of God, be with us tonight, the great applier of redemption, Jesus Christ, our leader, our guide, our friend, the one who has atoned for our sins. We give you all of the praise, and we give you all of the glory now and forevermore, and we pray it in your name. Amen.